All right, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And may God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. All right, now, it's been a while, so let's review. Are you ready?
Yeah.
You sure? Okay, who can tell me what the sections of Romans are? There are five sections.
Sin.
Salvation is one of them. Sin is the first one, chapters 1 through 3. Sin, then. Huh, what? Salvation, then sanctification, then you're missing one. Service is the last one. It starts with an S, ends in an sovereignty. Sovereignty, then the last one, service. Five sections of Romans. Now, in the first section, chapters 1 through 3, we saw who is righteous. No one is righteous. God is righteous. There's no one righteous. No one seeks after God. No one tries to be righteous. And if you remember in chapter 2, we saw not only is no one righteous, but when we try to be righteous, we end up failing. We end up making a law to ourselves that we end up breaking. Awesome, right? We break the law that we make in and of ourselves. This is fantastic news because it means that salvation has to come from somewhere else. Yay! Now, we had the thesis statement. Does anybody remember the thesis statement of the book? Romans chapter 1, verse, you ready? Verse 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's your chapter. That's the thesis statement of the book. Right there in chapter 1, verse 16. Then we have two explanations of that thesis. Verse 17. For in it, that being the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So how does one get the gospel? Faith. Right. Then we have the next verse, which is the opposite of that verse. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That was chapters 1 through 3, right? Good? Okay. Now, go back over to chapter 5. And if you remember, we began the section of salvation, which starts in chapter 3, verse. Does anybody remember what verse? I'll give you a candy bar next week if you can remember what verse without looking. Close. Huh?
7, 8, 9.
He said 21. Well, he said you didn't say 21. You said like 119. 21. Where did the section on salvation start? Chapter 3, verse 21. Good. If you remember, it starts like this. But now the righteousness of God is made manifest apart from the law. And then it talks about how the righteousness of God comes about. Probably my favorite section of all of Scripture. Probably. So this passage here in chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, explains the gospel directly. It gives us the encouragement that we need to understand what the gospel is. And when I say encouragement, I mean the insight and the knowledge that we need. Now, you go through chapter 3, verse 21 to the end, and he begins to discuss Abraham and how Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. This is an apt display because Abraham never did anything good by works. And if you remember, as we read through, I said to you, just being very honest, we've come to a portion of the Bible where I feel compelled as a person to be ridiculously honest with you about some things. And one of the things that I was honest with you about in chapter 4 is that I frequently look around at other people and think very little of myself. So I think very little about I don't value myself very much. I don't think that I'm the greatest person. When I start looking at other people, I see youth pastors who pray more, do more things, are more exciting. I see pastors who spend more time in prayer and devotion. I see guys that can look into your soul and they change people's lives by saying things like, Jesus is awesome. And then they go, and everybody in the room gets saved. I've seen that kind of thing. I don't have those gifts, so I frequently think less of myself. And what I'm taking so much joy in the book of Romans, is that Abraham was a horrible, horrible, horrible person. And yet, because of his faith, he is righteous. And not only is he righteous, but we see him get sanctified all the way through. The other example used in chapter 4 is who? No. He has a crown. David, right. David is the other example in chapter 2. Now this guy single-handedly causes the downfall of Israel. Do you realize that? This guy's one act of rebellion towards God, one defiance against the Word of God, single-handedly puts into play everything that would cause the downfall of Israel, the splitting of the kingdom and the dying of the people and the dying of the kingdom. Yay, David! Right? And yet, his faith is counted to him as righteous, the same way as Abraham's was. So when I think that I'm not enough, it's good because I realize I am not enough, and yet God has pity on me and mercy for me, and he changes my soul to make me enough in Christ Jesus. And then we came to chapter 5, and we began with these verses, the first five verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we started talking about what's called the doctrine of reconciliation. You see, in chapter 4, we talked about the doctrine of justification. Anybody remember what justification means? Declared righteous. Justification means to be declared righteous. We started talking in chapter 5 about the doctrine of reconciliation, which means not only are you declared righteous, which is a legal term meaning actually stated that you are righteous. It's a legal term that bases itself on the Word of God Himself. This meaning you are righteous, not like somebody writes it down on a piece of paper and nails it to a board or puts it up in your room or says, well, you're kind of righteous, but you know, I'm going to continue to work with you. No, it means you are righteous. God has changed your soul. You are made righteous. Now we talk about the doctrine of reconciliation, which means to be restored to God. To be restored, really reconciliation means to be restored to anybody that you were in an adverse relationship with before. So here, reconciliation means to be restored to God. And we saw at the end that one of the glories of knowing Christ and being reconciled to Him is that we get hope. And it's not just in the next life, but in this life. That not only are we rejoicing in what is to come, but we are rejoicing in what is here now, because suffering produces endurance. What I don't want to mess it up Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That caught us all the way up. You ready? Okay. Tonight, go to verse 12. We're going to start there tonight. And just by way of introduction, I want to remind you, just in case you don't remember, of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Are you ready for that quick one? Okay, you got to stick with me because I'm not going to slow down. All right, Genesis 1, God makes man and woman. Remember, he makes man and woman together. He says they are the image of God poured out on this earth for the purpose of spreading the righteousness of God to the world, right? They are supposed to be the image bearers of God across the earth. The earth is supposed to be covered by the image of God. What are the commands that are given to Adam and Eve? Can you think about them? That's next. That's chapter 2. In chapter 1, you've got be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth and subdue it. In other words, they are supposed to rule over the beast. If you remember the three circles, God, by his word, talks to Adam, makes Eve with him, and he talks to them. They are to rule over the beasts, right? Chapter 2, you have Adam, you have a more specific story. Adam is made, he's put in the garden. God says, he makes everything else he calls good. He makes Adam, he puts him in the garden, and he says, not good. He says, this is not good for man to be alone. Then he makes a woman. He puts the woman in the garden with the man, the perfect image of God. You've got the Trinitarian image of God, right? God, woman, man, right? God, man, woman. You've got the Trinitarian image of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You with me? And we know that this is not accidental because the rest of the Bible, the word for helper that's describing the woman in Genesis chapter 2 is the same word that's used for God almost everywhere else in the Bible. When God is our help, when God is our helper, when God has come to the rescue, those words are the same word as the word used in Genesis to describe the woman. This is not a demeaning position. This is a position that puts her in the Trinity with God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one, equal. You have this picture of Trinitarian Godhead right there in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. Then man and woman are told one command in chapter 2. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have all these other trees in the garden, almost all fruit-bearing trees. Now, if you remember chapter 1, the command that they were given was to be fruitful and take dominion over the earth. Right, they're supposed to cover the earth. Which means man was put in the garden to cultivate the garden. Which means man was supposed to grow it. Spread it out. The garden was supposed to expand. Paradise was not supposed to stay in one place. It was supposed to expand. Where did Adam and Eve stay? Right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And where was that in the garden? The middle. They weren't working to expand the garden. They weren't fulfilling their role. They weren't doing the things they were supposed to. They were standing by the tree God told them not to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm given a command by somebody who's in higher authority not to touch something, I tend to go to extreme measures. Like if it's in a door, if it's in a room and there's a door that I can shut and lock, I will shut the door, lock it, and walk away from it, right? I will get far away. I will hand somebody else the key and say, don't let me into that room, right? I'll try to separate things. I'll try to build fences. They didn't do any of it, right? What they did was they stood right next to the tree. And then chapter 3. We've got the exact order of God's world reversed. The beast comes to who? He doesn't come to the man. The beast comes to the woman, talks to the woman, makes the man, and then tries to rule over who? Right. So we have the exact flipping of the circle. Now, this is out and out rebellion. This is not passive disobedience. This is not a mistake. This is out and out rebellion. God says he sees what is good. He says it's good, and it is good. Eve sees the fruit, says it's a delight, and eats it and takes it, proclaiming herself to be in the position of God. And lest you think that Adam gets away from this, who does Paul blame for the sin in Romans chapter 5? Adam. Because he let the order of God be flipped and did nothing. In fact, he just joined in. This is out and out rebellion against God. This is mankind shaking his fist at God, saying, I can do it better than you. This is out and out rebellion. Adam's sin entered the world. And that's where we are in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, tonight we're going to talk about something called typology. Anybody know what typology is? Yeah, that's a big sermon. I've taught it before. You can look it up on the podcast, or I can answer it afterwards. That's a long answer. Yeah, but you're right to point it out. But he's getting at the order thing. Just to give you a heads up, he's getting at the order thing. So the typology. Does anybody know what typology means? Types.
I don't know what it means. No, you don't know. I know.
You do know. I'll tell you. Okay, you're not far off. Study of types. That's good. Breaking the word down. I can tell you've all been preparing for PSATs or something like that. It's the test that you're going to have to take in a few years. Typology is this idea that somebody represents something else, right? So. For example, if I was to say, my daughter is a lot like me, right? And then I told you a story of me when I was little to explain something about my daughter. What I would be doing is I would be presenting myself to you and the story about me as a type of my daughter. You with me? Okay. I'll give you an example just in case I lost somebody. When I was little, if you put a Coke on the table and told me not to touch it and then left the room, it took me exactly 0.01 seconds. I don't know if that's exact or not. Don't question me. 0.01 seconds to grab the Coke and start to drink it. Now, my daughter does the same thing. If I put a water bottle on the table, because I don't put Cokes in her reach because I know better, but if I put a water bottle on the table and I say, Julia, don't drink this, and I walk away, she is going to look at it and it's going to take her a few seconds to grab it and start to chug it, right? Now, when I was young, I was foolish, still foolish, but I was foolish still then. You get it. So there was a Coke on the table, and my aunt, who was an avid smoker, said, don't drink this Coke. And so she left the room, and I grabbed the Coke, and I went, and then cigarettes went into my mouth. It was the most disgusting thing I've ever experienced. It's the reason I've never wanted to smoke. And I walked to, and this stuff coming out, I had to be like 6 or 7 years old. And my aunt came back around the corner and died laughing that I had tried to drink the Coke that she had put her cigarette out in. Huh? No, she not, no. She was dying laughing, metaphorically dying laughing. So she is laughing hysterically at the fact that I had this Coke that I had poured on myself. Now, my daughter would do that, right? So what I've just done for you is I've said, I am a type for my daughter. in order to express to you the character of my daughter, I told you a goofy story about myself, right? Right? Okay, now the Bible does this a lot. And not only does the Bible do it, but God does it in history a lot. Right? In fact, here, tonight, we begin talking about a specific type. Right? We're going to talk about a type, the Adam, you can say this, try to say it, Adamic type. Say Adamic type. Adamic type. It's the type for Adam, right? Very simple. Theologians like to add icks and ologies and all those things to them. It doesn't really matter. It's a type of Adam. And what we see here is that Adam is our type. Look, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through all, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So get this. Adam is not just a type here for us. It's not just that in the same way that Adam did, we're going to sin. That was covered back in chapter 3. Instead, now Paul is taking you one step further. While Adam is a type, he is also something called our federal head, meaning our representative head. Okay, these are theological terms. Stick with me. If you lose the term, forget the term. Just remember the concept. The idea of Adam being our federal head is that Adam, what Adam did, has extended consequences to us. Are you with me? So if Congress, our federal head, in the political arena, decides to tax us, that has extended consequences to us. Are you with me? So Congress raises taxes, we get taxed more, we pay taxes. We voted them in, so in essence, we are raising taxes. You get it? They are our federal head. In the same way here, Paul is telling you something about us as people. When Adam sinned, everyone sinned. And this isn't individual. Now, let me just stick with me. You have two options. You have two options in this verse. Do you see it, verse 12? Talk to me, please. Do you see it? So death spread to all men because all sinned. That all sinned there. You can interpret it two ways. The first one is to interpret it individually. Now, I want you to follow my logic. The first one is to interpret it individually. I don't think that's correct, and I'll tell you why. Because if you interpret it individually, then this is what Paul is saying. In the same way that Adam sinned, everyone who follows him is going to sin the same way. Are you with me? So everyone in some way is going to shake their fist at God. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Paul has already established that everybody does it in chapter 3, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Paul's already established everybody sins. Here he's making a different point. He's saying that if Adam all sinned, then get this. Everybody will do the same sins eventually, and therefore everybody is guilty of the same punishment. Are you with me? Now, Adam is a type for who?
Us.
No. Adam is a type. He is our federal head. But who does it say that he's a type for in verse 14? Yes. Adam was a type for Jesus. Now, get this. If Adam is our federal head, meaning that in Adam we sin, or if what Paul is saying is that everybody follows Adam in the same way, and therefore you are guilty of sin because you physically do the same sin, then, okay, Jesus' death, who Adam is a type for, hold on, let me finish because I'm going to lose my train of thought if you don't. Jesus' sin, who Adam is a type for, or Jesus' redemption on the cross, who Adam is a type for, then means that every one of you who want to be righteous or follow in Jesus' footsteps must therefore do acts of righteousness and be made righteous. You with me? That's the problem with saying that this is talking about individual sin. Now, this is complex. The Bible is complex. But hear me. You can get a lot out of the Bible by raking over the surface, right? And if you rake the surface of something, you get leaves. But if you dig, you might strike gold. So I want you to get this. This is a complex subject. takes effort and it takes thought. Are you with me? I'm going to say it again. If what Paul is saying is that everybody individually sins after Adam, because they're all types of Adams, or Adam is a type for us, therefore, we all are going to participate in the same sins after Adam, and that's why we're all condemned, then logically, if he's making that argument, he's saying, okay, but Adam was a type of Christ, and he's going to go on in verse 18 to talk about how Christ's one act of righteousness saved all of mankind, saved all who would believe, saved man. If that one act of righteousness saved man, if we are discussing all sinned as if it's individual and not corporate, then what we're saying is that in Christ, one act of righteousness, then we're saying that we must all have acts of righteousness to be saved. But Paul has refuted that in the last chapter, that you are saved by faith. Okay, now I know that was complex. Did you get it? If you don't, I'll write something. I'm not going to dwell on that much longer because I want to talk about the right interpretation. Yes? Verse 14. Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, comma, who was a type of the one to come. Then you go to verse 18, and it talks about Adam leading to disobedience, Jesus leading to obedience, right? Okay, so here's the right way to interpret this. Are you ready? All sinned. This is a concept of corporate reality. In essence, when Adam sins, everyone is held guilty of sin. Are you with me? When Adam sins, every person on the planet is held guilty of sin. You get it? Yes? No? Maybe so? Okay, if you don't get it, do this. Okay, I didn't see anybody do that. So, in Adam's sin, everyone sins. In other words, Adam's sin is imputed to us or given to us by sin. When Adam sins, we all get the sin. We're born into it. It's who we become. We sin. You with me? Good. Now, Jesus' righteousness, as we sing pretty frequently in a particular song, is imputed to us or given to us or imparted to us because of Jesus' obedience, not because of ours. Right? You with me? Okay. By faith you are saved by grace you are saved through faith. This not of works, but a gift, which is a gift that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8. Right?
Okay.
Good? Okay. Adam, here in this verse, stands as our head, our federal head. Good? You get the idea of federal head? Okay, good. Let's go. Verse 13 through 14. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted. Okay, so let me back up. Here's what Paul is going to do. He's presented this idea of federal head to you, the idea that Adam is the representative of the human race. He's presented that idea to you. Now he's going to defend it. Thank goodness that Paul was a good rabbinic scholar, and he is going to defend his argument. Are you ready? You sure? Okay, he's talking, it is not about individual sinning here that keeps people dead, but Adam as our federal head that keeps people that way. You ready? Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now get this, individual sins are addressed in the law, right? Do not murder, do not steal, do not kick your neighbor's dog, right? That's not in there. I don't think so. It might be don't kick your neighbor's donkey, but not dog. And don't steal an ox. Don't steal a wife. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't lust. You with me? You getting it? Right? No gods before me. Do not make any graven images. Don't sin with your words. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Right? Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you in the land and that you may live long and prosper. Right? Okay. Good. Yeah, I know. Star Trek. Fantastic. So the law judges individual sin. So here's his defense. Before Moses came, sin reigned. Because everybody died. And we know that sin reigns because there's death. Because death enters the world through what? Sin. So sin reigns from Adam to Moses, and the law is not given until Moses. So we know that it's not merely individual sin that's the problem, but it's a state of being of sinfulness. You with me? Being born into a wicked life. Now, are you following? I know this is complex. Are you following? Just say yes if you are, and don't say anything if you aren't, and come talk to me afterwards. That was kind of cruel of me, wasn't it? Therefore, everyone was held in the clutches of death because sin covers all of us, and you notice Adam is our representative. So we have this great problem. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Death reigns over them so much so that Cain doesn't have to do the same sin that Adam did. Did you notice? Cain, who kills Abel, does not have to go back to the tree and eat a piece of fruit. He kills Abel. Sin reigns, and death through sin comes into the world and kills everything, so much so that the ground starts to die. So this is our dilemma. This is the dilemma we're faced with, that we are naturally born enemies of God. Are you with me? You following? Adam, as our federal head, messed it all up. However, just in case you're going to go, darn that Adam, we still sin. Chapters 1 through 3. Paul has already covered that. What he's talking about here is the idea of imputation. The idea that somebody else's action can be put on us. That somebody else's action can be put on us. Now, I want you to see how God reconciles us. Go to verse 6, and this is great. In fact, I want to read, let's do verse 6. You ready? Are you ready? Is somebody? Okay. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, now I'm going to read through this whole section, verses 6 through 11. I want you to pay attention to two things, what this says about man and what this says about God. Are you ready? Okay, if you need to jot them down, or you need to like hit your neighbor every time that they say something about man and hit your other neighbor every time they say something about God, I'm good with that. Okay, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Yeah. So we were shaking our fists at God. Did you see what it said about man there? Tell me what that said. Weak sinners. Right, we're not giving up our lives for anyone. We're selfish sinners. Like, I'm not paying for you. Right, what else? Ungodly was in there. Right, enemies of God. Is that all of them? Huh? Well, not yet. That's after Christ. Before Christ, we are weak sinners, ungodly, enemies of God who won't give up lives for anything. But what does this text tell us about Jesus? Are you ready for this? This is the one who reconciled us. Tell me. He. Yeah, died for all our sins. Died on our behalf as our type. Died in our place. What else? Anything else you saw there? Okay, reconciled us to God. Right? He died for his enemies. Okay, now I'm going to talk about him. Are you ready? Christ, this is the idea that Christ is our atonement. In other words, he paid the price for our wickedness. As humanity, we shake our fists at God from birth. God himself comes down in the form of a man, takes the punishment that he himself is required by his own word to deliver, and then frees us up, reconciling us, righting the table, sending Jesus, who's called in the book of John, what is Jesus called? Starts with a W, ends in an ord. Word. 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 Starts in a W, ends in an ord. Word. So he comes down, the word of God comes down to man, right, to fix the problem. God sends the word to who? Man. And tells us to bless the world by his word. Right? So we are, the circles get righted. They get put right side up by God himself sending the word of God for us and on our behalf while we were still weak. So Christ acts as our atonement. It is his work. Did you notice there? It doesn't say while we were still weak, we turned and ran to God and he saved us because of our work towards him. Did it say that? No, it says Christ died for the ungodly. And if you remember when we read Psalms way back in the beginning of chapter 4, that was like a month ago, when we read Psalms and we read where David was talking about the godly, he says the godly turn and pray and seek the face of God. Christ died for people who weren't even seeking him. He died for us who weren't even seeking him. Jesus Christ lays his life out for us when we don't even go towards us. He is our atoning sacrifice. He pays the price that God himself desired of us, that God himself even required of us. He pays that price and we get reconciled to God. More, we get justified to God, right? So let's look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time. I take a lot of comfort from that little phrase, at the right time. By the way, in Greek, word order means very little. Like where you put words in a sentence. Like you could have, if you said, Jesus Christ saves me from death. You could have, death saves me Christ from. Right? And it's not a Yodaism because it doesn't even make sense that way. Right? Like the point of Greek word order is that the emphasis goes on the first word. Right? So here in chapter 6 you have a postpositive first, which is 4, right? Just throw that word out. It's there, but it doesn't mean anything, it's just a transition word. What do you think is the next word?
Jesus.
Christ. Christ died for us at the right time. So get this. Take a lot of comfort from this phrase, at the right time. Because there's a lot of things that happen in life that I'm like, this is not good. But you know how many things needed to go right for Jesus to land right where he did at the right time? Do you know how many things needed to land just perfectly? How long Herod had to be in office just perfectly? How many times? How Alexander the Great had to have come and gone, and Hellenistic language had to sweep the area, or Greek language had to sweep the area and become common trade talk? How they had to have a Jewish state that was subordinate to something else? How they had to have a ruling nation that was ruling over this piddly little strip of land called Israel, how everything had to land perfectly, how the Persians had to be out of the picture at this point, or else this couldn't have happened. Everything orchestrated at the right time for the Messiah to land. If God is so specific about that, then why do I worry about the things that happened to me as if God was taken off guard? Right? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God was not taken off guard by history. God didn't send Jesus in the form of man and then when they took him to the cross go, "Oh no, I got to up my timetable." Like, no. 3 years of ministry. That was all that he needed. It was the right time. It was the right time in history. It was the right time. And the things that happen in our life do not take God off guard. God's not surprised when things break. God is not shocked when things go wrong. Like, it's not like you sin and God's like, oh, I took my eyes off him for 3 seconds. No. Like, God is not taken off guard by your flaws and your errors and the things you do wrong. Rather, God is actively involved in shaping your life. Now, thinking that way might help some of us to live that way. Understanding that the things that you've done, Christ died at the right time. He wasn't taken off guard. It wasn't like Jesus was walking through the temple one day and they just, "Grab him!" Ah! They tried that early. I don't know if you remember. They tried that early in John chapter 11. They go to grab him. They're like, "Get him! Where'd he go? I don't know. He's gone. Stone him!" You don't remember the scene. They're in the temple, and all the Pharisees are angry, and Jesus is standing right there. He just said, "I am," like proclaiming, "I am God." And they look at him, and they go, stone him. Where'd he go? Did you see him? And they walk away frustrated, right? Point just disappears. It's amazing at the right time, though. They came in a garden. They kiss him on the face. "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Boom. They all hit the ground. And you guys know the story. You see it every year in Passion Play. Except you got to imagine, Passion Play is great because they do that story correctly, but you got to imagine about 30 soldiers hitting the ground and unable to stand up. And Jesus is like, "Let my disciples go." And they're like, "Uh-huh." Then he's like, "All right, you can get me." And they stand up and they take him, right? Like, this is not a mistake. The problems and the struggles you face in life are not mistakes. God is not taken off guard when trauma hits your life. God knows what he's doing. And he has a purpose for you to be involved. I got to talk about this with somebody just yesterday. You are invited to be involved in the mission of God. Isn't that amazing? Like, you're not just a pawn. You are invited into salvation, into this party that God has made. You're invited into this because at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. Then he defends his point of view. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." The problem with that verse, by the way, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, but for a good person one might die. Paul has already established in chapter 1, 2, and 3 that you're not good, and that I'm not good, and that we're not good people. We're not righteous. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. No one does what is right. Chapter 3, verse 10, right? There is no self-righteousness here. Paul established that earlier, and he says, but for a good person, somebody might die. There just aren't any. And he says, but Christ died for you. Just kind of a slam, and honestly, if you think about it. Anyway, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, whose love is it? Come on, whose love is it? Let's try again. Whose love is it? God's love for us. It's not our love for him. It's his love for us that changes things. You get it? God shows his love for us in that while we were still, give me the word, sinners, Christ died for us. Right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for those who were shaking their fists at God. Verse 9, since therefore we've been justified by his blood. Pause. This is going to be exciting. We have been justified by his blood. So in other words, we get made righteous by the death of Christ. Are you with me? This is fantastic. We get made righteous by the death of Christ. You got it? Yes? Okay. Now, since we've been justified, get this. Christ dies for his enemies, the ones who shake their fist at God, and by his blood we are justified while being helpless, weak, helpless, back there in verse 6. While we were weak, Christ died for us. Sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us to justify us, to declare us righteous. Now look at what Paul does. Much more. Anytime you see much more in a letter from Paul, that means Paul is getting excited about what he's about to tell you. Because it means, not just that, buddy, but there's more coming. And look at him. He goes, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If you are afraid for your salvation, if you struggle with doubt, hold tight to this, that Christ not only died to justify you, but he died to save you from the punishment that is to come. Now, this is wild. What is the wrath of God? This question popped up in my head when I was reading this for the first time when I was in college, right? I had read it before, but it was like, you know, like you do, you read, you're not really thinking about it, you're thinking about what you're going to do next. You with me? Right? I'm trying to be honest, right? Like, that's how I was. And I had read it before, and then this one night, I just sat down, I started reading, I got through Romans chapter 5, and I hit that verse, and I saw something. What are we saved from? Hell. We're saved from hell. What is Paul calling hell? The wrath of God. It occurred to me that I had this image of hell that was like being locked in a closet, that a dark room where you can't see your hands. No, hell's much different. Hell is anger of an almighty God poured out on you for eternity. And that's what every person on this earth deserves. The anger of an almighty God poured out on you for eternity. And it got me to thinking, okay, so God is called Father. What would it be like if my dad was angry at me for all eternity and was pouring out that anger on me? Now get this, we are saved from that anger, that deserved anger. We don't have to live in it, we don't have to fear it, we don't have to be afraid that tomorrow we're going to disappoint our dad. Like, we don't have to be afraid of this because we are saved from the anger and ferocity of a justifiably angry God. We don't have to face it. So when Paul says, you're not only justified, much more than that, you're saved from the wrath of God being poured on you. Yes! Like, I tremble when I think about God being angry at me for eternity. And then I read this verse and I realize, I don't have to be afraid of it. I don't have to worry about it because I'm saved from it. Jesus saved me from the justifiable wrath of God being poured out on me for eternity. the judgment of God that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 tells us is soon to come. That is going to land on our earth and destroy. This judgment of God I am spared from by the act of Jesus Christ dying on a cross and taking the wrath of God in my place. Now, he doesn't stop there. Are you excited? For if, another post-positive, while we were enemies of God, shaking our fist at God, he reconciled us to God by the death of his Son, much more. He says it again. Is this great? I mean, this is, okay. Much more, now that we have are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In Jesus' death, we get sanctified. We get called righteous. More than that, we get raised up to walk a new life because he raised from the dead. He's not just a sacrifice. He is our life. He is our federal head when we have trusted, repented from sin, and believed in Jesus Christ. He becomes our federal head, and we now have the righteousness of Christ on us. What, no whoops? Nothing? Like, this is amazing that God would himself come down and take the place that we deserve to die and then hand us over and say, all right, I'm laying down a sacrifice for you, and then not stop there, but raise himself up from the grave that you would be raised. Jesus is your federal head when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you trust him for your salvation. Jesus is raised. You are raised no longer to suffer death, no longer to suffer wrath, no longer to suffer defeat and turmoil and constant overbearing sins. You are raised because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 11, are you excited? Because he's going to say it again. More than that. How much more than that can there be? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. Get this. Not only were you justified and made righteous, not only were you raised from the dead with Christ when your flesh dies and you raised to walk a new life, which we're going to cover in chapter 6 in more detail. Not only did that happen to you and did you get justified and then sanctified and then raised to new life, not only did that happen, but you get to be invited to the party. You get to play a part in God's work. You get to be a part with God. You get to do things with him. You know that if you pray to God, he hears you? What is that? I don't listen to the ants that are in the ground in front of my house. I kill them. But for some reason, God takes we take God's ear. We can speak to him. And he actually answers. Don't believe me? Try it. Pray. A lot. Because I guarantee you, when you first start, God's going to tell you no a lot. Just so that he can direct your heart correctly. But watch. Watch. You pray quiet prayers to yourself about the people you talk to. Somebody's having a bad day. Start praying, Lord, can you do something just to make their day better? Don't tell them, but watch. And watch the Lord do it. You start praying for big things and watch the Lord do it. You start praying for these things and watch the Lord do it. We get invited to be reconciled to God. We get invited to play. Before, we were enemies shaking our hands at God. He reconciles, he justifies us, reconciles us, raises us to new life, and then invites us to play. More than that, we also rejoice in God. We are invited to party. That's awesome. Now, next week we're going to finish, well, I hope, We're going to finish chapter 5 and talk more about this. But right now, I want to pray with you, and then I want to worship in song some. So if the singers and band would come up, we'll pray and worship some in song. Father, we love you. Oh, you are too kind to us. You are too good to us. And we are too simple. Help us to dig deep into your word, to know your word to the fullest. Help us to know what you have for us and to understand your heart for us. Lord, you are so good. Help us to remember that when we fail, when we sin, when we mess up, when things go wrong for us, that you have done the work for us and you were not caught off guard. Lord, we love you. We trust you always. Amen.